Well, since we have 15 seconds, I don't know why that's a tell. I had a depressing moment this week. And I don't even know why it was depressing, but it was. So I've been teaching the Bible here since before Gil came. I want you to know that. And I guess I'll be teaching it after he leaves, unless something happens. But I have boxes and boxes of my notes. And I put them in boxes when we moved to our house in 2004 or 2005. And never looked at them. Just they're up there because someday somebody in Washington's going to want them. So I was looking for my notes on Isaiah. I taught Isaiah. I didn't know when I taught Isaiah. And it was a long time ago. I didn't even know the setting in which I taught it. So I looked through my boxes to find my notes on Isaiah. And so I pulled out one box and I laid out. And that was the day that I would print out my notes for myself in a little booklet so I'd have what I taught. Well, I don't do that anymore because there's so much paper. And I have a box of these. And I looked at those and said, you know, these are useless. They're useless. They've been, you know, they lasted for the hour they were taught. And then they vanished. Poof. Gone. That was the depressing part. So when you come to a class, we're done. It's poof. It's gone. It's only what you got here while you're here that you remember anything that it's valuable. And said, boy, that's discouraging. But it's true. You know, you just, I mean, all the stuff I've taught through the years, go back teaching again. I mean, how would it take me another 50 years to do that? So when you're done teaching a class lesson, it's gone. It's done. Now, I hope in the process that we pack a little bit more information into that brain that sticks with you the rest of your life and rest of eternity, right? Really. Anyway, that was my depressing moment. So I'm not going to take any more boxes down and look at it anymore. But anyway, I didn't find any of my Isaiah notes in that box, but it did lead me to search for where they were. And I did teach this in 1993. Now, you know how many years ago that is? That's 29 years ago. I taught it in the Center for Biblical Studies. We had it as kind of our training program in our church. And over that corner over there's right, you know, that room where, I don't even who's in that right now. Used to be the original two classrooms we had. All that to say, so it's been a while since I did Isaiah. So I printed those out. They may be in some printed form somewhere, but and they're in the Word Perfect, and now I'm not using Word, so you got to transfer them over. But anyway, I got it. All that to say nothing except we're in Isaiah again this morning. We're going to do chapter 5. I'll do as many as I can, and I was going to do chapter 6, but I'm not going to do 2. That's too much because 6 is kind of by itself. And so we just do chapter 5 today. So we continue our study, kind of my boilerplate. I've changed a little bit of it. So in our last study, the Bible as contract study, we finished with the newly created heavens and earth as found in Revelation 21:1. We made the observation that it mirrors, as you should expect, the end of Isaiah 65:17, 66:22. In other words, from Isaiah 65:17 on to the end, actually. And we have 2 Peter 3:13, actually starting in 2 Peter 3, that whole chapter, making this event for the kingdom, not after 1,000 years of the kingdom. It has been noted that Isaiah is the apocalypse, destruction, of the Old Testament, and Revelation is the destruction of the new in the New Testament. So my conclusion is that there is no new world beyond, no additional world beyond the 1,000-year mark in the kingdom revealed in the Old Testament. And I think this is about, within the last year, I told myself or told you that we talk about the kingdom as if it is something. I mean, sorry, the millennium. We talk about the millennium as it is something. Well, the millennium is only a mark in history. It is not something. But since we talk about it that way, all of a sudden the millennium becomes something, and then something that has an end, beginning and the ending of it, and all of a sudden it morphs over into the kingdom. So the millennium is the kingdom. And that's not true. The millennium is not the kingdom. The kingdom goes on forever. So the 1,000 years, it just marks off a point where some things happen. So, I mean, I get caught in that expression myself, so I hear other people use all the time, as if the millennium is something, but it is just a point in history where something happens. Not insignificant, though, but it happens. That's why it's there. It's not in the Old Testament. It's in Revelation. So, okay. So my conclusion is that there's no new world beyond the thousand-year millennial mark in the kingdom. Our intention is to investigate the hypothesis in our study of Isaiah, a Jewish book with Jewish promises that ends on a Jewish note. It does not end on a Gentile note with a new heavens and earth and now being a Gentile and the Jews are lost. We have to stay Jewish all the way through. So our understanding of the New Testament does not deny any of the facts of the Old. It may explain them, may expand them, but doesn't change any of them. We can't rearrange text either, which is what you have to do if you put the renovation at the end of the thousand years. You have to rearrange text. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah is the largest and a critically significant prophecy. We call it the major prophets. Sometimes we say it's major because it's the largest, but it's major because of what it contributes to. And we would add Daniel to complete this class of writings. So we have Daniel and Isaiah probably would be the biggies. And we have the minor prophets that also prophesy, but these are the big ones. Because Isaiah puts up the face of the clock. Daniel puts the fingers on the clock. So you have those two things. So Isaiah tells us there is a clock. There's a time. But it doesn't tell you anything about it. When it happens, what's going to happen. Just it says there are things happening. But Daniel adds the fingers to the clock so you know what time it is. That is, you know what time it is concerning the Jews, not the Gentiles. So Isaiah is one of the earliest of and is the largest prophecy and a significant one that predicts in detail the salvation truth. And that's why we like Isaiah a lot, because it details how we're saved. The Savior is presented in Isaiah 53 very, very clearly. And so it is a favorite book for that reason and other reasons as well. So Isaiah is one of the earliest and the largest prophecies and a significant one in that it predicts in detail salvation truth. It is a significant book that is cited by Jesus and the New Testament writers. It's quoted 62 times, more than any other, and Paul quotes from it 17 times. So it is a significant book. So we can agree that Isaiah is highly important to understand the plan of God. Now, another executive decision, I kind of made it for you last week already, said the prophecy is set in a very, 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 very complicated historical setting. If you ever try to figure the historical setting, you will pull your hair out. I mean, it can be done, but I would have to sit down to be able to explain it to you. It would take a while. And so I'm not going to do that unless I have to. So the prophecy is set in a very complicated historic setting. We have kings, two nations, so we have different kings and different nations. We have the threats from other nations like Assyria and Egypt are threatening, and there's alliances between different ones at different times, and even Israel and Judah become an enemy for a time. It's very, very, very complicated and very, very difficult when you have prophets and you have kings and you've got pagan rulers all interface with each other. And if we need to get into that, we certainly will. But I'm not going to focus on the details of the history because I don't think it's necessary to understand the book. And somewhere I see that may get me in trouble, but that's where I am at this point. So the nation divided after Solomon, a very, very important issue here. The kingdom basically fails with Solomon or after Solomon. How can you have a kingdom succeed when it divides into two? So the nation really fails at the end of Solomon's reign with the 10 tribes of the north making up Israel, we call it, and then the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. So we call them, as we said, Judah. Later on, not that much later on, when the north is taken by Assyria, the name Israel will return to the southern nation that it represents all the tribes, since there are migrations to the south after the revolt of Jeroboam. So after this all gets settled down, we go back to calling Judah Israel. We call Israel Israel today, but really the old name would be for Judah. But on the other hand, we know that all of the tribes of Israel probably are part of Israel, this Judah section, that now we've gone back to call it Israel. So that little bit loop in there can throw people for a loop. I've just put this up here because I put this up for us, you know, if you want to look at it later on. This gives you the kings and the dates and all that kind of stuff. You're interested in looking that up. So I'll send this to you later on in the afternoon. So the prophecy of Isaiah is directed at Judah, the south, but north is in the field of vision and forms an example for Judah not to follow, which is kind of a good thing, not to follow. With our intention of this series, the prophetic answer should line up with Revelation. That's our assumption, the both apocalyptic books. Therefore, we will not make this a detailed historical study, but attempt to pick and choose the text that answers our eschatological questions. And as I said, this may get me in trouble. But thinking it through again, even in my sleepless nights, I think it'll work. But I haven't done it yet, someone said. All right, so Isaiah is written over time surrounding, I think I should even expand this to before 720 and later than 700, so add 10 years to either end of those. But you get the idea where it was, and you go back on that chart, I showed you where it is and who the kings were and all that stuff. Now, apparently Isaiah is high placed, or at least have access to a government religious system. He's not some wandering guy out here, a kook. But he apparently is, you know, relatives of some of these people, and it says who his names are. We'll go over that again. So we expect that Isaiah must have been a pest around the temple and the palace as he delivers God's assessment of his nation in unwelcome messages delivered to the eyes and ears in the temple, in the palace, and in the street. So Isaiah is broken into chapters. Thank you. We find our way that way. There are clues that suggest a new message, as we have in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, if they were all that simple. Or we might look for a striking change in subject material, as we have in chapter 5, might be a beginning of another message. These marks may be clues to what to watch for the beginning and the end of prophecy. That's sort of what we want to think. We don't want to think Isaiah is written, that he sat down and he wrote the book. No, these are prophecies that were given, which I'll maybe say, I better read what I wrote here. So the prophet, the writing and the assemblies of the messages into a book was likely a team effort. That God guided this effort goes without saying. We are not forced to answer these kind of questions definitively, since God is able to give, assemble, and preserve the messages. So I skip over the big problems the humanists have in trying to explain how Isaiah was written, and they come up with two writers, and then the writers don't know what they're talking about, and they're right some of the time, and some of them are wrong, and there's no historical support for whatever they're saying, and they get themselves all caught up in these kind of things. So we skip over all that because we're not humanists. We believe that God guided the effort. It goes without saying. So God is able to give the message, assemble the message, preserve the messages, and we have them in our Bible today. God can do that, and that's not even lifting a finger. So let's don't try to explain why or how this was impossible, because it is possible with God, because that's what we have. It claims to be that. So just to imagine how this would have happened, we could imagine that the temple scribes could have been aware of the value of these utterances, these prophecies, and in time, as Ezra did later on, put together the message into a book as we have it. There's nothing wrong with that either. So I don't think there was I don't know how these things were done. There was a little scribe running after Isaiah, writing down everything he wrote. Did Isaiah actually write out what he wrote and then he read it to everybody? I don't know how he did this. But somehow, some way, it happened, and we have it, and that's what God intended. And for us people that are not humanists, that's a good enough answer. So I think we probably ought to give some credit to these kind of events that actually are more on the level of, well, that makes sense. Somebody wrote down, later collected them, they were stored, and then finally come into the scriptures as we have it. Remember, the Jews were doing this. They were pretty good at this. Okay, that's my section there, just in case I forgot. Well, last week, I'm going to tell you here, this is my major diagram for the book. Top lines. Do I do this? Does this work? Yes, it does. Okay. So we have up here top line, Adam, Noah, Abraham, so forth, Syria, Babylon, and these are the two captivities, Christ, rapture, the day of the Lord, the advent of the earth's judgments, population judgments, and then we have the restoration of the earth, New Jerusalem, the crowning of the king and the marriage, and then we have the kingdom for 1,000 years, we have then Satan is released, the fire falls down from heaven, and nothing else from there on can be said. All right, so that's our timeline. Now, here writes Isaiah. He's writing at the Assyrian captivity, so here we go. And you see it's before Daniel. So Daniel writes here, so Isaiah would not have known what Daniel would have prophesied. So we know that. I said that Isaiah does not know the coming of the Son of David, but he does know about the prophecy of the king coming. So because the king would have been given, I didn't mark it in here, with David. So that would have been before this time, because we've already had David and Solomon and the split and various kings. So Isaiah does understand the coming of the kingdom. All right, so what does Isaiah, the two things we see in him, he writes about the day of the Lord, and that day, that's this part, that's called the tribulation. He also writes about his restored hope. That's called the kingdom, and we don't want to stop at the kingdom here, or at the 1,000 years. We want to continue that on, because the kingdom is an eternal kingdom. So which way do I do it, this way? Yeah, I do it that way. It goes on forever, and it goes off the board over there. I have over here continues into eternity. So all this is called the day of the Lord. Also, all the this period of time of the kingdom is called the day of the Lord as well. So we have two different uses of it, and sometimes the only way you know which one is being used is context, and sometimes you get a little confused. Is it the one day when the Lord comes, or is it the day of the time when he's coming? So the day of the Lord is marked off by the national judgment, which is in the day of the Lord. So this label here attaches to that day. And then on top here, we have generational judgments that go from the Mosaic Law, let's say, up to the rapture, that different Jews will die because they didn't experience, there was no repentance on their part, so they die like any other unbeliever. There's no regeneration, there's no resurrection for them into the eternal hope. They die, I would say, dogs, that's not right to say it, they die just as unbelievers die. So there are generation judgments that happen, and then there's a national judgment that happens at the tribulation. It helps a lot to think a little bit about the timeline. I go back to the Bible walkthrough, and when we learn the timeline, you have half the Bible learned. That overstatement, but if you don't know the timeline, you cannot make any sense of it. All right, so we're still not doing Isaiah, we're getting introduction to it. Now, in the Bible and in the book of Isaiah, we have these cycles. The first chapters we have already seen, the common cycles are seen in Scripture, the warning of judgment, restoration. And I don't think this is the dispensational route. The dispensationals tried to make this a shift in dispensations, and sometimes they do work. But I'm not making any connection like that. I'm just saying that there are warnings and there are judgments as a restoration. And that will continue for the rest of the book of Isaiah. And by the way, these warnings can be gentle and they can be harsh. In chapter 5, the warning begins as did the plea in chapter 1, come, let us reason together. That's a gentle plea, but it is a plea, you know, on God's part. So we have the warning, the judgment, and restoration cycle. And it goes on. We pick this up out of the judges. How many judges were there? I couldn't remember. 8 or 10, something like that. And they're always this cycling. And then, you know, warning, judgments, and then you got a new judge, warning, judgments, restoration. All right. So that's a cycle that God uses throughout the Bible. He doesn't ever judge without warning. And sometimes the warning is double. Sometimes it's only one time. So we come to chapter 5. Now we have poetry, literature. Actually, it's a song that is between lovers. And you say, oh, wow, here we go. Isn't this fun? But it's between the Lord and his vineyard. Now, the lovers are not a man and a woman, but a vineyard and the dresser, garden dresser. For those who have a beautiful garden, flowers and vegetables, I'm sure somebody does, not me, this metaphor should be particularly striking. The unified Israel, by the way, I think is the beautiful garden, not the divided one. The unified Israel is the garden, and the Lord is the dresser, the caretaker of the unified Israel, the kingdom that was promised to David, Solomon, and then failed. But when you're talking about this beautiful garden, it's the one before it failed. Utterly failed, I should say. So the unified Israel is the garden, and the Lord is the dresser, the caretaker, the groomer of it. It is to produce the maximum delight and benefit that is the garden should, and so should Israel. In the case of the garden, it's wine. Now, our family does not have the tradition of drinking wine. I guess I think about it as grape juice, and sometimes that's fine. Wine is probably fermented grape juice, so I can't speak for the quality of wine. Somebody else maybe can. So, anyway, in the Bible, wine is a delicacy, and it can be abused in the Bible, as it is today, but it is part of their culture. So this, as I said, is a song. So we have the troubadour, and the singer is of the song is Isaiah. So Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my beloved God." Isaiah loves his God, a song of my beloved concerning God's vineyard. So my beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill. So this is Isaiah talking about God who has a vineyard. And this garden tender dug it all around. This is God, removed its stones, planted it with choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it in order to produce wine. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. Then we have the switch, but it produced only worthless ones. So all this effort, all this has gone to waste, and all it does is produce worthless grapes. So now we go right away into the judgment. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, and we're going to have Israel here mentioned here, should mention, first of all, to Judah, judge between me, that is God, and my vineyard. He asked this rhetorical question. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected to produce good grapes, it did produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I am going to remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So we had Judah first, now we have Israel. That's why I think it's the house of Israel before it was split. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice. Thus God looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. God looks for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Now, woe to those who add house to house, joining field to field, until there is no room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of your land. Now, that's kind of an interesting little phrase there, being a farm background. The joke always is the farmer doesn't want any more land than that which it touches his. So if you do that and you bought all the county and no one else lived in the county, wouldn't it now be that you would be living alone in the midst of it? See, that's what it's saying here. So you bought everybody out, and so you have nobody even as a neighbor. So in my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, the great and the fine ones, without occupants. And it's going to be a vacated place. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but one ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, a tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands on their behalf. So therefore, my people, go into exile, for their lack of knowledge and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, hell, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased, and the eyes of the proud will be abased. Okay, so that's the judgment. Now, the question is, which exile is this? Therefore, my people go into exile. It has to be the ultimate exile. And that cannot be the Babylonian exile, which is still ahead for them, because the Babylonian judgment exile is a judgment for the 490 years they didn't observe the Jubilee. It's some number of years, so that ends up being one per year, so that's why you get 70 years of captivity. So God takes it back. And that is not a total national restoration, because nearly 90% of the people left, 10% of them come back. So most of the people that were exiled never did come back, and they get absorbed into the rest of the world, although there are some Jews that are still in the Babylon area from that period of time. And we know that they were there when Jesus was born, because the Babylonians were aware of the prophecy. So that came from the Jews, no doubt. So three wise men came from the east. They came from Babylon area. So I think the exile here is really ultimate exile, is the one we talk about here in the tribulation. The judgment is their exile. So this makes it a lot easier to understand this passage. It's not talking about some intermediate exile. It's talking about the ultimate one. We call the diaspora, into all the nations. And so there we have the things are, you know, like the expressions are like, Sheol has enlarged its throat. So in other words, a lot of these Jews will die in judgment. And that is what happens in the tribulation. We sometimes think about the tribulation being a place where the Jews are restored. But remember, there's a huge judgment on the Jews in the tribulation. In fact, there's just a few of the Jews left to go into the kingdom, and they are called the remnant. And I think Fruchtenbaum makes some kind of point, like 1/4 or 1/10 or something, some real small number of the Jews. So when we're talking about the tribulation for the Jews, it is not only a time of their approaching salvation, but it's a time of their destruction. And that, I think, is what Isaiah is prophesying here, because it goes now right away into the restoration. That's too small of an event for what's described there. Well, you don't want, as we say, we don't want to have prophecy fulfilled twice. So it has to be one or the other. And so I would say, I just think that the safest way is to choose the ultimate destruction, because with the other one didn't do any good anyway. You know, they went in exile and they came back from Babylon. They were just as corrupt as they were before they left. So it isn't like God, oh, now finally got his way with them. No, they didn't get the product that God wanted out of them. And the only way that God's going to get that product out of them, he's going to have to go through this tribulation here. And he'll end up with a remnant. And that's what he's going to use in the kingdom to rebuild again. So I think it's just, to me, the safest choice. Because otherwise, I leave this horrendous destruction of Israel at the Babylon captivity. And I said, it doesn't really seem to fit there. Especially the restoration doesn't fit there. Because what we're going to see in the restoration is not what happened. They came back from Babylon. I have no idea what heaven is going to be like. I mean, I'm talking about the kingdom here. Let's don't get confused. Heaven is the kingdom, remember? I don't know what it's going to look like, whether it be mountain ranges with snow on the top. I doubt it. Seems like that's too harsh. So anyway, whatever, we have animals and people living together and ideal extreme and animals living at peace. That part's good. A place where I like to go on vacation would be okay. But anyway, that's his idea of what heaven is like. So now we have the other side of it. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in this judgment. How is he going to do that? And the Holy God, which, by the way, is our next chapter, and the Holy God, Isaiah chapter 6, and the Holy God will show himself holy in righteousness, Isaiah chapter 6. Then the lamb will graze in their pasture, and the stranger will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. See, there we have kingdom language. Doesn't happen anywhere else in prophecy except in the kingdom. It's almost like language out of Isaiah 65. Okay? So we're in this cycle. So this is a question we have already somewhat answered. How many of these kind of cycles are there? Are there some limits to the cycles that they have, that they're going to have? So last week, I'm going to repeat myself a little bit here. We said last week that my approach to the judgment and blessing statements in Isaiah is that we will take them as indicating the final judgment of the tribulation and the final restoration that is the eternal kingdom. And I've made this point, or what would be the point, like of the Babylonian captivity, and they come back and just as disobedient as they were before. There never was repentance. Yeah, I don't see any repentance at all in this Babylonian exile and then coming back, because Cyrus sent them back. It was, oh, we repent. Oh, the Lord said, I'll send you back. No, Cyrus took them back. I may be wrong there, but leave it for that. So there are many references to the coming of judgment with a hand outstretched. So all the time when God is threatening judgment, he says, all during this time, come to me, come let us reason together. You know, all that's always out there. It isn't like withdraws that. It's always out there. So the opportunity for obedience is passed for Israel. Okay, there are many references to coming judgment with the hand stretched out to receive repentance, but never came nor will come until the second advent. So the opportunity for obedience, I think, is passed for Israel with Isaiah. I think Isaiah marks the spot where it's a point of no return for Israel. It certainly was, that's how it worked out. Israel, even when the Messiah came, there was a certain, I'm going to talk about this in a minute, there's a little bit of an offer again to receive the Messiah, and they rejected the Messiah. So there just never is any time at all in Israel's life where they've been responsive. Now, there are always individuals in Israel that have been, but as a nation, they don't have it. Even have a king once in a while for a blossoming moment, looks like it's going to turn things around, but then his son turns right around and destroys everything he just did. So the opportunity for obedience is passed for Israel with Isaiah. Now think about that as a theological point. It doesn't exist anymore. Now we're going to get the one exception when the Messiah comes, with a brief opportunity of Messiah. So it's a final opportunity. And that would make sense because God had given them, go back, let me finish here. I got another chart. I want to get out of order here. My language then goes to the final judgment. His language goes to the final judgment and the final restoration in the kingdom. And we have a chart for that. I knew there was one. So I call this grace of God on the chart. So let's talk about this first one here. We would say that, well, as a nation, they started not with Abrahamic covenant. Let's start with Moses, because that's when they became a nation. And, you know, they ended up with these, 10 cycles of judges, and they were all failures. So hardly we could say that was a success. No, they failed there. Well, they wanted a king, so God gave them a king. They got the king of Saul. They got David. They got Solomon. And then we had a split. And so we have the kingdom period actually ends with, let's say, give it 150 years. In this period of time right here, Isaiah prophesies basically the end of Israel's hope for a kingdom. Remember, when you get to Judah, they just get taken captive, 586. There is no more Israel as a nation because they've been taken over by the Persians, and then by then, after that, the Romans, and then Gentiles, you know, nobody. So we have this whole called opportunity lost. They had opportunity here. They lost opportunity. I say these are national opportunities, and they're gone. Now, I said there's a little bit of opportunity returned when the Messiah came, presents the kingdom, but that was an utter failure. So again, the opportunity lost, and the diaspora was the judgment. And so that is the pattern that we see. We have one cycle of judgments, restoration, warning, and judgment here. Did I have it wrong? Okay, so we have these two opportunities here at the end of the kingdom period, and then we have the opportunity when the Messiah comes, and they both are failures. So all of them is failures until we get to this point where God actually returns and the new covenant kicks in and he places into the heart of Israel a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone, and then the kingdom can come. So then, finally, the opportunity is realized that's been promised all along. Now, since we're kind of talking about the Gog and Magog war, because of what's going on in Russia, there is one more last warning. Talk about warnings and judgment. There is warnings. There's another warning at the end of, I think, of the church age. I don't know. I think it's after the rapture. I guess Fruchtenbaum says it doesn't need to be, but I think it's after the rapture. And it's after the rapture when the warning is one more time to Israel that they should obey their God, and they don't. And there's one more warning to the nations that leave Israel alone, they're my people, and they don't. So that warning comes in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I've often thought about stopping my lesson, just going through Ezekiel again, because it's a common question these days. So is there any question about this part? Yeah, they should be unified. God means them to be unified, and in the kingdom, they will be unified. That's one of the things that happens for the kingdom. They're brought back together. And we don't know how they're scattered, because they are scattered. You know, if they're scattered, they're scattered. You don't know where they are. No Jew today knows what tribe he's from. I think that's how Israel was constituted, and that's how they will be in the kingdom. there'll be tribal groups, right? Maybe just call it administrative groups. What are we on here? Isaiah writes at the end of the opportunity for Israel. Now, I want to think about that a little bit. The opportunity really will not present itself again. I mean, the hand is always outstretched, but God's not going to do anything special like some kind of judgment that they're going to respond to, and they'll now respond to. There's no more judgment here of that kind. No national judgment. It's generational judgments. You may have to just think about that a little bit. It was kind of a new thought for me to say, well, you mean that's the end of it? I mean, that was the end of their opportunity? That was the end of the opportunity for Israel to get the kingdom together? Yeah, I think that's the way it works out, because you look down the road, where would it have been again? What would they have? Where did they ever even look like they're going to be repentant? It just didn't happen. So when Isaiah makes this prediction about their judgment and their restoration, it has to be in the end. It can't be somewhere in the middle, because you'd have to define something in the middle that it was that, and there isn't anything.
Is he speaking about the northern tribes only?
No, let's just put them together. Because I think that's the splitting of the nation sort of, to me, put the end to the opportunity. Because now God deals with a divided nation, which is against his plan. So the opportunity goes there with Rehoboam and Jeroboam splitting the nation over taxes. Okay, let's finish this up here. So we go back to the general warnings, back to the courtroom and the charges. Isaiah 5:18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. You know, it's like, why would you want to do that? I don't know. But people that are burdened down with sin are expressed here as they're pulling loads of weight. And that is how it is. People that are in sin are not happy in their life. They're looking how to get rid of the load, but they will not change their conduct or their belief system. Verse 19, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work. These are the guilty as charged, that we may see it, and that the purpose of the Holy One of Israel may draw near one and come to pass, that we may know it. And there's no repentance that God should... There's no repentance, but is the word here, but God should act for them. Woe to those who call evil good. Now, this is the one we quote a lot. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. That's exalted in Romans 1. Of 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. The unjust call for justice. That's an oxymoron. We hear that all the time today. So in the final judgment, therefore, as a tongue of fire, tribulation is considered a judgment of fire. As a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and the blossoms blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of the host and despised the holy word, the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them. He struck them down, and the mountains quaked. Now here's tribulation language. And the mountains quaked, and the corpses lie like refuse in this middle of the street, for all this his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. Still, as I said, there always is an opportunity for the individual. Again, Armageddon, and he will lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it to come from the ends of the earth. Behold, it will come with speedy. And this, we think, is probably the Antichrist in the revived Roman Empire. Verse 27, no one in it in this war is weary or stumbles, nor slumbers or sleeps. These are the war, the warring half. Nor is the belt or the waist undone, nor the sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp and its bows are bent. This is the enemy, by the way. The hoofs of the horses seem like flint, and their chariot wheels like windmill. They're coming against Israel here. His roaring is like a lioness, and roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. That's Israel. and will growl over it in that day. See, there we have our expression, that day. Like the roaring of the sea, if one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Very, very difficult time, and really expresses the tribulation period. Okay, I put that up there in case you missed it. So we are left with a sobering thought that the days of opportunity have passed for Israel, given those years, and they have still not repented, and these years must pass by without the opportunity for Israel to recover. But we know it will, because we just read that they will. So chapter 5 has the quotable section that is true of all unbelief. They get everything upside down and perverse, and I've heard that so many times. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who stumble, substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, and we don't even know what a woman is, which is the same thing as saying that something's upside down. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. That's what our world is doing. I think that since the Enlightenment, let's say from 1800 on, we have the world actually acting out the ideals of the Enlightenment, where man is in charge. And incrementally over the last 200 years, man has been giving more and more and more charge over his world. And whenever he's in charge of his world, he utterly destroys what God has done, which is his purpose. Okay, thus far. Holy, holy, holy. Next week, we need a little bit of that, I think, right here.